All right, my friends, our text this morning, it actually resembles the same exact text that we had last week where we saw a discussion take place, and then we saw a little bit of distress happen in the text, and then the gospel gets proclaimed. What we're going to see this morning is a group of these little disciples of John the Baptist, and they are going to go to him with a bunch of superficial religious statements. And then John the Baptist is going to respond to each of them with some really good news in return. And as this takes place, then John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle is going to jump in at the end of this conversation, and he is going to help us see, as the readers of this text, the depth and the delight that comes from us being friends with Jesus this morning. So if you would, beloved, I'd like to invite you to grab your copy of God's written word and turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 22 through 36 this morning. So it's John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 835. Now, I do pray that the Spirit of God, as we read this text, as I read this text for us, that he would open our hearts to be able to love Jesus more, that he would give us eyes to see Jesus more clearly, that our ears would not be filled with the noise of the day, but that they would be filled with the gospel message itself. So my friends, hear now the reading of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to that he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, in the blessed salvation that you've given to us, you've also set us apart to be on mission with you. And all throughout this journey, we have the Holy Spirit as our guide, as our comforter, and as our friend. I thank you for these truths and the many other truths that we get to encounter this morning from this text. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please, would you reform our hearts that we might have deeper affection for you as a friend? Would you transform our hands and our deeds so that everything we do is done in response to your grace? Jesus, I ask that you would do these things through the power of your Spirit. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. When one pastor meets another pastor, then they don't know each other, it doesn't take too long before one pastor asks the other pastor this question: "So how many folks do you typically have showing up for Sunday morning worship? How many people gather? How many numbers do you have on Sunday morning in front of you?" That's typically what one pastor will ask of another pastor. They'll go mining for numbers when they don't know each other. Now, when I get asked that question, I usually like to mess around a little bit with the person that's asking me. So when I get asked the question, you know, how many people do you have in your church? I always try to exaggerate. And, you know, I say something like, oh, you know, in church on Sunday morning, we have, you know, it goes up and down, but we have about 1,700 at church on Sunday morning. So usually when I drop the 1,700 number, the other pastor, his eyes get super wide and his tone of rejoicing comes about. He's like, whoa, 1,700, that is absolutely amazing. 1,700, you guys must be doing something right. Then of course, I also love to give the opposite answer to that question as well. How many people do you have in your church on Sunday morning? Oh man, we had a good week this past week. We had 17 show up at church on Sunday. This number, what it usually does, that number elicits a different kind of response. It gives this flavor that there is pity in the voice of the person as they respond. There's almost a mourning as they're trying to process the fact that we only had 17 people show up to church. You know, they say something like, oh, yeah, 17, huh? That's, well, hey, you know what? Praise God, right? Like, that's great. Like, 17 people is better than 16 people. How are things going at your church? You know, did something bad happen? Is that why you have 17 people there and not 1,700 people? How long do you think you're going to stay until you move on and get a real job? Then, of course, what that does, though, my friends, is when I exaggerate those questions, I always come clean, just so you know. I always tell them that we have, you know, about 500 showing up. But I tell them I do come clean. I say this is about what we have at our church. But seeing the responses of these very silly, very insecure pastors, what it does, it reveals a darkness that has crept into their hearts, doesn't it? In one way, they begin to rejoice over our big numbers, and they look at me as having created this sense of safety, as if I found meaning, as if I found a place that people can belong, and they feel like we are a success because we're growing. But then on the other hand, when you have 17 souls showing up for worship on Sunday morning and fellowship with each other together, there comes with that this sense that our church is failing. We're looked at as though we are on the verge of collapse, and it's assumed that the pastor of this church is absolutely dissatisfied with what he sees. Seeing the response of these pastors asking that question about church size, what it does is it reveals something about their hearts that is causing them to evaluate the ministry of this church. And it actually is really them evaluating their own ministry using us as a sense of how am I doing in comparison to this other church. I know for a fact that I have been guilty of this numerous times being a pastor over the years. I know for a fact that I have used my own superficial comparison grid to say, hey, I'm doing pretty good compared to this other person, or you know what, I'm actually lacking quite a bit because I'm not measuring up to this guy. It really does make me wonder, what is my view of success in this world? Can I get joy when I am the underpinning underball? Or am I full of joy because I am successful in the eyes of other people? What areas of life, you know this question's coming, what areas of life do you evaluate someone or something through that superficial grid of success in your own life? Do you ever fall into the realm of feeling very confident because you've compared yourself to someone or something that has less than you? Do you get bitter? Do you get angry? Do you get gossipy when someone around you has more stuff than you? Or they're in a seemingly more important role than you are? Does it make you feel like you're lacking something? As we take a deeper look at our passage this morning, you might be able to pick up where John the Baptist's disciples, they go to their teacher and they actually have this same silly, insecure, religious statement of comparison that they bring to John the Baptist. So what I'm going to do is I want to set the scene for us real quick here. What you see in verses 22 through 24 is you're going to notice that there are two different ministries taking place here. There are two different locations of these two different ministries, and there are two different leaders that are heading up these two different ministries, but they're all doing the same thing. They're gathering disciples and they're baptizing those disciples. In one camp, you see Jesus and his disciples baptizing in the Judean countryside. And in the other camp, you've got John the Baptist and his disciples that are baptizing people in Aenon near Salim. Now, baptism, as this is the practice of what they're doing here of making disciples, was an important practice because of what baptism signified. Baptism was this water that was being poured out over someone. It represents the grace of God that is washing away our sins and that it's setting us apart for the work that Jesus is calling us to. This baptism, what it does is it communicates to the person and to the watching world that the waters of baptism, that God is at work. He is saving people. He is cleansing them and making them clean. He is pointing everyone toward, yes, this water is only water for a little bit, but it points us toward a greater heavenly reality. The water, it points us toward the one, the Messiah, who will come and wash us and make us truly clean. Now, in verse 25, we see there arose a discussion between John's disciples at this ministry camp in Aenon near Salim. What you see is this Jewish man comes up to these disciples and he starts seeking information about purification. In the Greek right there, it's talking about this discussion. He's pursuing something. He's in search of something. He's not just going to argue with them. He is curious. Remember how Nicodemus was curious last week? Same thing. This man is curious. Now, I imagine he was asking a bunch of good questions about what baptism represented and who baptism was actually pointing toward. That's beautiful in verse 25, but then you see verse 26. After John the Baptist's disciples and this Jewish guy were done having this great conversation that I would assume was a great conversation about purification, the disciples go to John and they say to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." It's incredible. John's disciples are literally talking to a man who is curious about purification and is probably inquiring about these deep heart issues that are taking place within him. But these disciples, they are dissatisfied. They're dissatisfied because there's only one person that they're telling these things to and not 100 people that they're telling these things to. I'm sure we've all been in conversations with people, and this is, I'm going to bag on pastors a little bit. Pastors are really good at this. We've all been in conversations with people where you're talking to someone, and for some reason, whatever is going on behind you is much more important than the person that's talking to you. So you're trying to have a conversation, but the person in front of you is looking behind, like, is there somebody more important or more interesting going on? Or it's an indictment against that you might just be a boring person. We've all felt that before when we're not being engaged when someone is speaking to us. I fear that that is what this Jewish man had with these disciples of John the Baptist. They were talking to him about purification while they were keeping one eye on the horizon, seeing their camp shrink and the other camp begin to grow. After the disciples, they stopped talking to this man, this inquirer, and they ran to John the Baptist, and they were comparing. In their minds, their ministry was beginning to fail by comparison because theirs was decreasing and the other camp was increasing. They had somebody right in front of them that needed to hear the gospel, but their focus was somewhere else. Beloved, these disciples of John, they felt like they were losing their meaning in life and in ministry as their ministry began to shrink. Their security was disappearing beneath their feet because they were wondering what they were going to do for work when there was nobody else to baptize or disciple. They were losing all this feeling of belonging and of community because of all the people that they were teaching and investing in. They came and they ate and then they disappeared and then all started going across the river to him. Their grid, these disciples' grid of measuring success in life, it was based on how many followers they had. It was based on their job security and the fact that they kept seeking meaning through the validation that was given through other people. We look successful, therefore we are successful. How does this struggle that we see of these disciples, how does this struggle of finding success or meaning or security through comparison, how does it strike you this morning? How many of us have rejoiced when we feel like things are going well in life, especially in comparison to other people? Of course, we never come out. We're all way too polite to just come out and say, yeah, my career is so much better than this person's career. I'm doing pretty good right now in comparison. We would never articulate, well, you know, I am much more savvy in my business investments and this person's not as good with it. So therefore, I'm actually pretty smart and that person is not. In the deep recesses of our minds, we can start to feel more secure and we can find deep meaning when others around us have less or are doing less. And on the other hand, when we compare ourselves to others, but there are always the ones that are better than us, we're always lacking in some way, in some degree of comparison. We are always lacking when we compare to other people. When we see that our influence is shrinking, or we see that our kids are the ones on drugs, or we are the ones with the more modest house, or we're still working at this age while other people around me are retiring, or we've got the smaller paycheck, or when you die, you're not going to even get your name on a park bench, let alone on a park. Does that mean that you're losing meaning when you're lacking these things in life? We start to feel like failures when we compare ourselves to others that seem to be having more success around us. Now, friends, to run our lives through this success grid of comparison, it is deadly for our souls. It will either destroy us, it will make us insecure, and we will never be satisfied, and even worse, in this comparison, what we might have happened to us is we get puffed up and we start swimming in the meaning that we are better than other people, that we are successful in comparison to those around us. Even this morning, I was reading back through my sermon and I was looking over the notes. And as I was looking through the notes, I started comparing my chainsaw to another chainsaw I saw this week. And I Googled online, I'm like, well, what's the Husqvarna 500 about instead of the 455? And even in that moment, I was comparing while I was writing a sermon about comparisons. How does John respond to these poor souls that have been caught up in this covetous compromise, comparison, bear trap that they find themselves in? He doesn't go to them and start chastising them. He says, you know what? I don't want our ministry to be small either. What you guys need to do is get to work. We need to get a new preacher in here that can preach better. We need better music. We need comfier chairs. We need to be more relevant to people. And it's your guys' fault that our ministry is failing and it's small and it's insignificant. John the Baptist goes nowhere even close to that. John doesn't feed their sinful insecurities. But what he does is he helps to reorient their hearts, which is exactly what I need every day and exactly what we all need every day. Verse 27, it says this, John answered, he's answering the two disciples. It says, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What he's essentially doing is telling them to remember how needy and how fragile they actually are. They can't even receive one thing unless it comes from heaven. That is one loaf of bread. That is $1. That is 1 minute of their life. Unless it is given to them from heaven, they will not be able to receive it. Now, this dependence, what it should do is it should immediately begin to refocus our hearts. My friends, all of our minutes, all of our days, all of our hours and our dollars and our vocation and our church, everything that we currently have in this moment has been given to us by God. Our lives are not a result of some cosmic karma. And meaning doesn't derive from our hard work or the sweat of our brows. Our lives are not wrecked because of a bad decision that we made or because of a bad circumstance that we are in. And we're not better. We are not better than others around us when things are going well. In God's great plan for life and redemption, think about this. Everything that you have right now, physically, circumstantially, spiritually, it has been given to you by God. And it's been given for you to use to make much of Him and not to make much of yourself. Do you see where the comparison absolutely dies in that? If life is all about comparing to others and getting ahead and keeping up with the Joneses, then we have missed the point of life and we will squander everything that we've been given. In verse 28, it says this, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him." John puts this very pastorally for us. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The teacher, what he's doing here is he's helping to reorient his disciples back to their God-given role and to see all of the things that they have as God-given stewardship over those things. What he needs them to recognize, what we need to recognize is first this, you are not the Christ. I am not the Christ. John is not the Christ. We cannot save ourselves. Everything we have does not point back to us. And the second point is this, that God sent John and them to give everything that they had in order to point people toward the one who can actually save the world. So I am not the Christ. And everything I have is used to point toward the Christ. That's what he's telling them right there in verse 28. Baptism, it was given to John and these disciples all for the purpose of making much of Jesus. And John's ministry of teaching and preaching was given so that he was given by God so that others would be able to see Jesus more clearly and to trust in his saving work with deeper faith. So you see, when the disciples, when they come to John the Baptist and they start to complain and compare and say, all are going to him, the tone shouldn't have been in some defeatist tone where they were mourning and they felt pity for themselves because they were losing their ministry and their security and their belonging and their meaning. But rather, their shrinking ministry should have been met with ecstatic rejoicing and happiness because all were going to him. Their shrinking ministry was actually a picture of their true success because they brought people to themselves to point them back to Jesus. Their ministry shrank as people were going to Jesus. This should have been a point of rejoicing and not a point of lament. John makes that point there in verse 29 by he starts to tell a story to them to illustrate what's taking place right now. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." What John the Baptist is doing here is he's using marriage as this great analogy between the relationship of Jesus as the groom and the church as being the bride of Christ. The groom loves the bride so much that he will do anything to pursue her and to make their lives together be one of joy and of bliss for all eternity. The bride, which represents the church, falls more and more in love with her groom as she gets to know him, as she hears his voice, as she spends time with him. She begins to love him even more. The church's greatest joy is going to be the love that she has for her husband Jesus as their marriage union continues for all of eternity. And Jesus' greatest joy is going to be about securing this meaningful and fitting and lovely relationship between the triune God and the church, his people. Beloved, this is the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus was the groom that pursued his people and together that make up his bride as the church. He pursued a bride that neglected him, that hated him. He pursued a bride that cheated on him and forgot the meaning in the marriage vows that they took together. But you see, the groom loved the bride so much that he found a way to forgive her and to restore her from all of her infidelities and to make this beautiful life happen once again. The groom's love for the bride was so great that he kept loving her, and it melted her cold, dead heart, and it became soft toward her groom once again. The church is transformed. We are saved and changed because of Jesus' love and grace that he has given to us. This is the story that John the Baptist tells his disciples when they're trying to feel this comparison pinch of saying, we're losing our ministry. It's like, no. No, you're putting people in the place where the groom is pursuing them. Your loss of ministry is actually a success and salvation for their souls. But then in verse 29, it's not just about the relationship of the groom and the bride that we see in the church. You see in verse 29, there's a third character in this scene, and that's the friend. What does the friend do? Well, the friend is the one who recognizes this big cosmic story of redemption, and she begins to rejoice over the pursuit that the groom has in pursuing his bride. The friend of the groom rejoices greatly at the sound of the voice of the groom as he's speaking to his bride these words of redemption. So those disciples who went to John, who should have come as friends of the groom, rejoicing that many people were coming to him, they missed the point. The measure of success in their lives and in their ministry should have been measured by the joy that they got as they heard Jesus, the groom, speak to his bride and have people come to him. It's not about people going to them. It's not about getting people in this room. It's about pointing people to Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. Life isn't about validating ourselves by being seen in a certain way by certain people so that we can accomplish things and feel good about ourselves and feel successful. What life is all about is all about enjoying our friendship with Jesus. and rejoicing over the fact that he is still working and still pursuing and still preserving people in this world to make that bride of Christ look even more beautiful. We get to participate in that. So everything that we have that has been given to us from heaven is used toward pursuing other people and pointing them toward Jesus. We are the church. We are the friends of Jesus. He has given us this unique front row seat where we get to watch him work, where we get to say, yeah, don't come to me, go to Jesus. I get to use my time and my talents and my mind and my whatever to say, here is the words of the groom that is being spoken. Here is the gospel that says, repent of these things, get rid of these things that you've attached yourself with, and come back to the one who loves you. As we speak the words of the groom to people, the church will grow. As we speak the words of the groom that have been given to us to each other, we will be nourished and we will be comforted in our darkest of days, and we will be humbled in our most prideful of moments. It's ridiculous for us. It's sinful for us as the friend of the groom to get jealous when the bride starts to fall for the groom instead of for us. We put ourselves in that position of saying, give me attention. Let me compare myself to others because I am my own savior. And if I can't do these things, if I can't save myself, then who will save me? My friends, we get to point people to Jesus. And John tells us that actually here at the very end. Remember, so there was the dialogue from verse 22 through 30 where John the Baptist's disciples and John were speaking right there. But then at the very end, verses 31 through 36, we get to see John the Apostle step in as the narrator. And what he does is he cleans the whole thing up for us. This is bases loaded, and John's got the big bat, and he says this to everybody. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. My friends, everything we do in this life, everything that we have been given, is not about exalting ourselves. It's not about finding false security somewhere. It's not about finding meaning in such a way that people will remember me for 200 years. It is all about remembering that the groom has spoken to us. And he has called us to be his bride. And now as the bride of Christ, we become friends of Jesus. And we get excited when we hear his voice, when we hear his promises and his comfort and his words of redemption that are spoken over us. We get to go share that with other people, that they too might rejoice over these words to say, wow, this is amazing grace. I've been brought from death to life. I have been brought from darkness to light. I have been brought from doom and gloom to joy and rejoicing in Jesus. These are the words that Jesus has spoken to us that have changed us. These are the words that Jesus gives to us that everything we have can be used to communicate his love for other people. The Lord is calling us as his friends to rejoice in the fact that the groom is pursuing his bride. And no matter where we are in life, we get this front row seat. We get this opportunity to rejoice over Jesus' cosmic words of redemption that spread across the whole world because friends of Jesus will rejoice in his voice. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you've spoken I thank you, Jesus, that you as the groom have pursued us as this wretched bride, but you have made us clean. You have changed us. You have called us your own. Would you teach us, Holy Spirit, to rejoice in the words of Jesus? And where we lack the words of Jesus, where we don't know the words of Jesus, would you put in our hearts this pursuit and this desire to study your words, to commune with you through prayer, to speak these words to other people, that we don't need to feel like we're holding words of grace back because we might mess up. These are the words of the husband that have been spoken to the bride that we can share with each other. So Jesus, equip us as your church to speak your words of life, that we might rejoice in the effectiveness of you calling us to yourselves. I ask and pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.